Okay, ladies, I wish I could just give everyone a hug right now, so just receive a hug. Can we just bow together and pray and invite the Lord in? Father, we just thank you that you drew each one of us here by name today. Thank you that you know each one of us personally. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know the thoughts that we have. You know the things that are troubling us this morning and the things we're excited about. And I just pray, Father God, that as we sit before you to learn from you and your word, we just ask that you would just push aside the distractions, that you would just open our hearts and our minds to what you want to teach us. And we thank you. We invite you in, Holy Spirit, to speak to each one of us personally the words you want us to hear. You know our hearts. You know what we're longing to hear from you. We thank you, God, for your love poured out for us by Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for you being all-sufficient, all-powerful, and all-good. And Lord, we just submit this time to you. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we ask all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I'm learning this technology stuff, so we're going to start out this morning by just going and watching the Bible Project. I don't know how many of you have seen these videos, but I think they're fabulous. They just kind of give you an overview of the whole. So we're just going to do this first part of John today. So it'll be covering the books 1 through 12 that we'll be doing now through the end of this year. And then when we start back up in January, we'll watch the next video. So here we go. I'll get there. Oh, it's not connecting for some reason to the volume. Of course there's going to be technical difficulties. Liz, oh, Barb. Okay.
Oh, Barb. Oh, Barb doesn't know half the stuff. You know what?
Oh, maybe I need to do, is this?
Do you have the volume on
this?
Your computer? No, volume. No, click right here. Down here.
Nope, that's, hang on.
Right, click on this sound, this gear.
Okay.
Oop. Click on the gear, right here. Right here.
Sorry, gear. I'm not very techie. Settings.
That's none of your volumes. Okay, I don't know where your volume is on this. The problem with this is you have to start them in the right order in order for it to work.
Oh.
Sound is so different. Yeah, you gotta.
And how do I make this full screen?
You can do that, but got it better than I do. See, you're no more than I do.
No.
Just it?
To John.
Nope.
See, what I found, yeah, is that sound, you often have to shut everything down and start it up.
Really? Or what, should we unplug it and plug it back in?
I don't know. I just.
Good thing they're excited and they want to change.
And then do I use that thing to make it all one screen?
Yeah, we can make it full screen. That's the easy part. It's the volume.
The Gospel according.
Okay, maybe we won't be watching this.
Nah. I think we should hold off and maybe run it next week and see if we can get Andy in here.
All right.
It's up to you.
Okay.
Well, Andy's in his office. Well, I guess now we don't want to wait too long.
You know what we can do?
New scenario, we can just play it on the phone at the same time. And just put the phone by the mic. That's a great idea.
Oh, look at this. Great idea. Okay, so let me go back to that. Okay, I gotta turn mine off.
The gospel.
Go ahead. I'll wait till you start writing down.
Okay, we're ready.
The Gospel according to John.
According to John.
In the first video, we saw that John wrote this book to make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah.
Watch what eggs do to your brain. Take a look at these two brain scans. They both look young, strong, and healthy.
Hey, everybody. How are you all? Here we are. It's Wednesday, March 14th. We get the privilege of exploring the gospel according to John with the whole day. So that's awesome. Like, that doesn't happen every day. Last year, the challenge, as I was thinking about...
Sorry, ladies. We look at this.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John, the son of Zebedee.
Okay, can we have your phone back, Katrina?
I got it.
We're going to use a phone and a microphone. We're just going to
start at the beginning. All right, ready?
Ready?
Go.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, the story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah,
and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Right.
John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus. Which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given seven titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the messianic king, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. They all have the same basic pattern. Jesus will perform a sign or make a claim about himself, and that will result in misunderstanding or controversy. And so in the end of each story, people are forced to make a choice about who they think Jesus is. The first section shows Jesus encountering four classic Jewish institutions, and in each case, Jesus shows that he is the reality to which that institution pointed. So Jesus is at a wedding party, and the wine runs out. And Jesus then turns these huge jugs of water, like 120 gallons total, into the best wine ever. And the head waiter says to the groom, "You've saved the best wine for last," which is, of course, true. But John also calls this miracle Jesus' first sign. In other words, it's a symbol that reveals something about Jesus. So just as Isaiah said that the Messianic kingdom would be like this huge party with lots of good wine, so this first miraculous sign reveals the generosity of Jesus' kingdom. Next, Jesus goes to the Jerusalem temple, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to come together and God would meet with his people. And Jesus asserts his authority over it, running out all the money exchangers, stopping the sacrificial offerings. And when the temple leaders threaten him, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is claiming that his coming sacrificial death is where heaven and earth will truly meet together. His body that will be killed is the reality to which the temple building points. Then Jesus has this all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus, who thinks that Jesus is just like him, another rabbi and teacher for Israel. But Jesus says that Israel needs much more than just another teacher with new information. Israel needs a new heart and a new life. Or, in his words, no one can experience God's kingdom without being born again. Jesus believes that humans are caught in a web of selfishness and sin that leads to death. But he also knows that God loves this world, and so he's here to offer people a new birth, a new chance at life. From here, Jesus travels north, and he ends up at a sacred well in a conversation with a Samaritan, that is a non-Jewish woman. And they start talking about water, which Jesus turns into a metaphor for himself. He says he's here to bring living water that can become a source of eternal life. Now, in John, this term refers to a new quality of life, one that's infused with God's eternal love, and it's a life that can begin now and last on into the future. After this, John has designed another collection of stories that took place during 4 Jewish sacred days, or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his Father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." And then later he says, "I am the light of the world." He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims. The final feast story is during Hanukkah, which means rededication. It's about how Judah Maccabee cleared the temple of idols and set it apart as holy once more. And Jesus goes into the temple area and says that he is the one whom God has set apart as the Holy One, and that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells. And he also says, "I and the Father are one." This makes the Jerusalem leaders so angry, they set in motion a plan to kill Jesus, and so he retreats from the city. Now, all these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away, and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew would happen, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders. So the first half of John draws to a close with this story about Jesus laying down his life as an act of love for his friend. And this, of course, is also a sign pointing forward to the cross, which we'll explore more in the next video. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel of John.
Oh, yes? Yay. Okay. Let's get back here.
The Gospel according to John.
Oh, boy.
In the first video, we saw that John wrote this.
Okay, this is just how it's going to go today. Thank you. I need it. Okay, so today we're going to just do an overview, and some of it's going to be a little repetition from what you heard, but most of it is just going to really center on two main things I want you to hear, and I think they're what John wants us to hear. And that is, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, what I want you to know about this slide, it's really cool. Some of us, a few of us in the room, me, Aaron, and I don't know if there's anyone else here from our group, actually had the blessed opportunity to be able to go to Israel this past spring with the people from Hemet Park. Rhonda was with us. Anyway, that is the sunrise on the Sea of Galilee. Literally. It was the most breathtaking thing. There's a funny story that goes with that, but I won't share it. Anyway, so when we're studying a book of the Bible, it's really important that we take a look at the who, the when, the what, the where, and the why to understand the background. So the who. Who wrote this book? Well, we all think it's John because it says John, right? The Gospel according to John. However, in his book, his name's never mentioned. And we're going to talk about the reason for that in a little while. But how do we then know that it's him? Well, we have a few clues. Oops. Oh, those are in your outline that you got when you got here. So the clues come from the Transfiguration, where we saw Jesus' three main guys, Peter, James, and John. And we find out that John is one of the inner circle with James and Peter. Then we look at the Last Supper, and at the Last Supper, the disciple Jesus loves, which is how he refers to himself in his book, is reclining next to Jesus with his head on his breast. And then he is the only gospel that mentions the washing of feet at the Last Supper. Then we fast forward to the empty tomb, and it says, Peter ran and got the disciple Jesus loved, and so that rules out Peter. So now we know it's either James or John. And then we find out that James was martyred in AD 44. And in a second, you'll find out he died before this book was written. So it narrows it down to John. And then there's also from, and I'm going to say his name wrong, but Irenaeus, who is a disciple, Polycarp, actually affirmed this as well. So that's part of the who. And the other part of the who is his audience. Some of the Gospels were written specifically to the Jews, but this Gospel, according to John, was written to the Jews and Gentiles. And that's where Greek philosophy and symbolism were really key. So you'll see specifically that's what he used in mind when he wrote his book. And when did he write it? Between 90 and 100 AD. So that's how we know that James did not write this. So where did this story take place? If you look at most of the other, we'll call them the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of the gospel takes place in Galilee, in Capernaum. And the only reference most of them make to Jerusalem is at the very end with the triumphal entry when Jesus goes to be crucified. But John talks about Judea, Galilee, several trips to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he also references Capernaum. So we have a few extra places in this gospel. So what do we know about John? Is he's a fisherman. He was the youngest disciple. He was the last disciple to die, and he was the only disciple that wasn't martyred for his faith. He actually died of natural causes. Oh, Cecilia, I just noticed you were with us in Israel too. So this is kind of a cool picture. I just added in there because he was a fisherman. But this is literally a boat that they determined was 2,000 years old, that when there was a drought in Israel in 1986, they found this. Some people were walking on the beach and found remains of this, and they took 12 years to preserve it to the point where you could see it like that today. We don't know if Jesus was in this boat or if John fished in this boat, but, and Laura, you were there too. This is so fun. Anyway, so, but we do know that this is the kind of boat that they used to fish in. So now the why. Why did John write this gospel, and why did he write it the way he did? John had a really specific purpose in mind, and it was, the purpose is stated in John 20, verses 30 and 31, but we're going to focus on 31 today. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And when it says these are written, it's actually the miracles and signs that John specifically writes in his gospel. He doesn't include them all. He only has specific ones, and they are because of his purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And the word that he uses for believe in his gospel is the Greek word, and I'm going to butcher this probably, pisteio. Thank you. And what that means is to trust or to put one's faith in someone, to be convinced that something is true. And I want you to think about it for a minute. Three or several of the disciples of Jesus were martyred for believing this is true. You're not going to die for something you don't really believe in. And John, though he wasn't martyred, he went through a lot, imprisonment, beating, being exiled to the island of Patmos. He went through a lot. So he absolutely believed this, and he wants us to believe it too. And by the way, this picture was taken from a boat in the Sea of Galilee. So cool. It was amazing. If you ever get a chance to go, it's incredible. So are we clear on his purpose? So, Why was his purpose so important in John's time? John was writing towards the end of the first century, remember, 90 to 100 AD. And he was writing at a time when the Roman Empire had destroyed the temple and Jewish worship was relegated to the synagogues. The emperor, Domitian, at the time, demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. So John had to let people know, no, there is one Lord and there is one God, and his name is Jesus. And so, and also near the end of the century in the church, there was a lot of debate about who Jesus was, and the concept of Gnosticism was developing, which denied that God truly became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the idea of that day. So that's why John starts his gospel with, the Word became flesh. He wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to know that Jesus is the Word that became flesh. So here's another question. Why is it so important for us to understand his purpose? I think that John wants us to know, believe, and experience that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God. And he wants us to have life by believing in his name. So there are some women in this room today that without question would stand up and say, I believe. You have experienced the transforming love of Jesus in a deep and personal way, and you'd be willing to testify to anybody that what John says is true about Jesus. But there's also some women here this morning that believe that's true most of the time, but sometimes when your circumstances don't line up or your prayers aren't answered the way you hope they would be, you can start to be filled with a little doubt or uncertainty. Or maybe your experiences with Christ and his faithfulness aren't enough that they don't outweigh the questions that you have. There also may be some women in this room today that have been investigating Jesus, but are still unsure that he really is who he says he is and who the people that invited them say he is. So they've struggled to receive the life-saving and life-giving message of the gospel. Ladies, if you're in that seat, we all started there, every single one in this room. You are not alone, and we understand. We all had to wrestle with the same questions. So I just want you to know that no matter what seat you're sitting in today, you are here because God drew you here. And my hope and prayer for this next 8 months, as we study John in depth, is that we will see Jesus in new and powerful ways, and that you will accept his gift if you haven't already, and that you will be amazed, like John, how firmly you can stand on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you will be so confident that you, like John, will be able to call yourself a disciple Jesus loves, and that you will want to make him known. So, talked about how intentional John was and how he put things together. And they alluded to this in the Bible Project, how there are only 7 of Jesus' miracles that John talks about in his gospel. And he picked them for a reason. But he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. So what's the difference between a miracle and a sign? Well, a miracle is a display of power. But a sign is power that points to a purpose. So there's a difference. And he intentionally chose the miracles or the signs that he showed in his gospel so that we would see who Jesus is. We're going to be going more into depth in each of these signs as we encounter them through the chapters with our teachers, our tour guides. But it's really important to note that they all point to powerful truths that Jesus wants us to know about himself. So I have a little quiz for you. Take a real quick glance at each of these miracles. I'll read them for you. Turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from death to life. I have a quiz. Who can tell me which of these miracles is shown in all 4 of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody raise a hand. I'll call on you. Go ahead, Katrina. Feeding of the 5,000. And who can tell me one that's only mentioned in 3, but all 3? Keep going. Somebody raise a hand. Nope. Keep going. Nope. Keep going. Walks on water. And that's why it's shown on the picture again from the boat on the Sea of Galilee. See the hint at the bottom? Okay. Gotcha there. So these are the 7 I am statements that John talks about in his gospel that Jesus wants us to know. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. And just using the words I am, I think he said it in the Bible Project, really ticked off the religious leaders, because what did that do? It connected him to being on par with God, and that was highly offensive. But Jesus is God. So to him, this was normal. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And I'm really excited as our teachers kind of explore each one of this, what God will have for us in that. Now, the Bible Project also talks about 2 distinct encounters with Jesus that have one message, but 2 different reactions. And so the first one in John 3 is with Nicodemus. And I just want to mention really quick, these are not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, only in the book of John. Do they talk about the encounter with Nicodemus and the Samaritan at the well? So in John 3, we get to see Nicodemus, who is a highly respected religious official, religious leader, who knows the Torah back and forth. He sneaks over to meet Jesus at night because he doesn't want anyone to see that he's actually maybe buying into this Jesus thing, right? So he talks to Jesus, and Jesus clearly tells him that, and they alluded it to the Bible Project, that the only way that one can enter the kingdom of God is through rebirth by the Spirit. Well, that didn't make sense to Nicodemus, and he kind of wrestles with that. So even though Nicodemus had seen signs of Jesus' power, and it seems like he kind of wants to believe, he's not willing to challenge what he's learned and question what he's been teaching for years. He's also not willing to give up his status by going to the other side. So Nicodemus walks away from that interaction confused and unchanged by Jesus' words, which included John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believe in him shall have not perish but have everlasting life. He heard those words from Jesus' mouth, still walks away unchanged. Then we go to the Samaritan woman at the well. So the Samaritan woman, just by the fact that she's a Samaritan, tells us she's marginalized. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. So she was already a strike against her, right? She's not coming from the religious elite like Nicodemus was. We also find out she's got kind of a sordid past. She's had 5 husbands, and she's currently got a lover that she's living with. So she's at the well by herself in the heat of the day because she's an outcast. And Jesus meets her there. She represents the spiritually unworthy, and yet Jesus welcomes her and offers her himself as living water and reveals the truth of who he is as Messiah, and she believes. He offers her a new identity, accepted, worthy, loved. And she runs out joyfully and shares that message with everyone she can find, and many of the Samaritans believe. So John places these two stories back to back, one chapter apart, to contrast two people, showing that Jesus offers himself to all people, regardless of their status. And he also shows us that in both stories, the only way to the Father, the only way to eternal life is through him. So, next I want to focus on when we know who Jesus is, and we believe, like what John said in 2031, who he is, it changes us. And we get a new identity. John calls himself the beloved disciple, or the disciple Jesus loved. And some people might think, well, that's kind of arrogant. I mean, didn't he love all the disciples? Doesn't he love all of us? Of course he does. But here's what I want you to see. I don't see it as arrogance. I see it as humility, because not one time in his book does he mention his own name or what he does or who he's about or the fact that he's one of Jesus' besties. He never mentions any of that. All he talks about is Jesus and the fact that what he knows himself as is he's loved. Who Jesus is changes him because he knows he's loved. So I think his purpose is really clear, why he referred to himself as a disciple Jesus loved. I thought, you know, so many people know a lot about the Bible, but you don't see them loving others, right? So it's almost like that stuff's all up here, and it hasn't traveled down to their heart, hasn't traveled down here. I see John as one, it's traveled all the way down, because that's how he identifies himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Jesus' love transformed him. I see how he labeled himself, his identity, as a model for all of us believers. I think all of us are disciples Jesus loves. Question is that what we see when we look in the mirror? I think part of it, too, why he knew he was loved, is John was listening. Why do I say that? I mean, they all probably were listening. Well, they all kind of got confused at time to time what his mission was. But if you look at the Gospel of John, and if you have a red letter Bible, you're going to see a lot of red letters. The other Gospels, they tell stories, narratives, parables. There's not one parable in the Gospel of John, not one. He wants you to hear directly from Jesus' mouth what he had to say about himself. It's his words. And it's his word that transforms us. It's not stories about God. It's God speaking directly to us. I believe he wanted you and me to know exactly what Jesus said about himself so that we can identify ourselves as disciples Jesus loves. And I kind of got this out of order on your sheet, and I apologize. The disciple Jesus loved is mentioned 5 times in the gospel, at the Last Supper, at the cross, and this is something so profound. Jesus loved him so much. This is the disciple that Jesus entrusted his mother to, his own mother, when he was crucified on the cross. He's the youngest disciple, but that's who he entrusted his mother to. Maybe it's because they had a special bond. Maybe because Jesus is outside of time, it's because he knew that John was going to live the longest and that she wouldn't have to see him martyred like she saw her own son martyred. We don't know why, but that was what he chose. John knew, hang on one second. Oh, I already did that one, yeah. So, John knew, I think I want to go back here. We'll go here. Okay, once we accept Jesus and establish a relationship with him, so first, what we're doing when we study the book of John, we're studying an eyewitness account. He was there, right? So we learn from an eyewitness. And those of you who watch the news knows how important that is. But here's what I want to suggest to you. Once we've accepted him and established a relationship with him, we too become eyewitnesses as we see Jesus show up in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We can give eyewitness accounts to answered prayer. We can give eyewitness accounts of how he's orchestrated circumstances in our lives to show us his love and power. I can tell you five of them just from the last 2 days. John spoke with authority because he was there with Jesus. But think about it. Christ lives in us. Christ is working in our lives. Doesn't that give us the same authority? We need to learn how to use it. John had a boldness. And I hope by the end of studying his book, we will speak with authority on who Jesus has shown us he is. And we will be bold like John in proclaiming our testimony of how we've seen him show up in our lives. So, what happens when we identify ourselves as beloved disciples, as beloved daughters, or loved by him? First of all, I don't know about you, but if I know someone loves me, I want to hang out with them. If I know someone's kind of sketchy on what they think about me, they're not going to be my first choice. So when we know we're loved by God, by Jesus, what do we want to do? We want to spend more time with him, right? And the more time we spend with him, the more we learn we can trust him. And here's another thing. The more we learn we can trust him and the more time we spend with him, the more we're willing to listen, just like John. How many of our times with Jesus are we spending just blah, 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 blah. Jesus, I want this. Jesus, I want that. Do this for me. How much time do we spend in a posture of just listening? That's something he's teaching me right now that I have to do more of, is just listen. And guess what? When we are quiet enough to listen, and we listen, we are in a posture of listening, even when we show up just to read his word. He's talking to us through his word, right? But also in our prayer time, when we show up and we listen, that's when he speaks to us. How many of us have heard, said at times, God doesn't talk to me, God doesn't talk to me? Maybe it's because we haven't shut up long enough to listen. I know that's been true in my life. The other thing that we learn is we spend more time with him and we identify ourselves as loved by him as we're willing to be obedient, even when it's hard, even when things don't make sense. One of the most profound ways, and from his new commandment he gave in John 13, is we're able to love each other. Not just willing, we're able. On our own strength, we don't have what it takes to be loving to somebody. Not the way they really need to receive it. But when we know that we're loved by him, we have something to give. We have love to give pouring out. It's bubbling over. And we're willing to serve him and each other. And lastly, we have the courage to live out our purpose and our calling. Each one of us has one. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, or my translation I like on this one is, we are his masterpiece, created anew in Christ to do the things he prepared in advance for us to do. We all have a purpose and a calling. And when we get in touch with the fact that we are loved by him, we're more willing to step out in that. I will tell you from my personal journey with Christ, for the first 25 years, I felt like that title of beloved, beloved daughter, I thought it applied to everybody but me. Sorry. My plan was not to cry. And why? Because I carried so much shame. I always felt like I didn't have what it took, like I wasn't enough. And I carried that into my relationship with God. About 5 years ago, he started doing a powerful work in my heart, breaking down wrong thinking and lies that I had believed for my whole life. Because he wanted me to show me who he sees me as when he looks at me. And as I've seen that, it has changed me. It's been a journey, let me tell you. It hasn't always been fun. But I wouldn't trade it for anything. Sometimes I still struggle. But I will tell you, as I get to know Jesus, thank you, girlfriend. I'm usually the one doing this for other people. As I get to know him more and get to know his character more and I listen more, and as I walk in obedience, I feel his love. I feel it. I felt it this morning. So many little things, and it's there for you too. My prayer for you as we study John this year is that when you walk out the door, May, whatever the day is, you walk out with your head held high saying, I know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I know I'm a beloved disciple of his. So, as we go to our time of discussion, hopefully I didn't hold us up too long. No, hey, we're doing pretty good. Right on time? Well, 4 minutes late. Anyway, as we go to our discussions, I'm excited for what God's going to do at our tables. And so get to know each other, pray for each other. These are the women God's called you to love this year and be loved by. And it's going to be good. So thank you.